There will not be. So, the second, maybe I should wait to say this. This is one of those things where, what's more important? So the second, which is Monday, I have struggled with the reality that we talk for 3 weeks in here. So if you do kind of just an average or whatever, we're talking over 2 hours of teaching on spiritual gifts, plus another 2 hours or thereabouts in conversation in your groups on spiritual gifts. And so there's people that want to come because they're interested. One night is not sufficient to do justice to the conversation of spiritual gifts. This should probably be 5 weeks. And so I'm doing Monday for this group because I know many of you in here were interested in it, and we weren't going to do it on a Wednesday night. And so I just want to acknowledge the tension of the spiritual gift conversation on Monday. To some is going to feel insufficient, that's just the way it's going to be. Again, part of it's like, do we do childcare? How big do we make this thing? Some people asked me if I was going to stream it. There's going to be a lot of conversation, so I don't know if streaming really makes sense. We're probably going to record the content. And more than likely, it's a step. This is not going to be the one and done on spiritual gifts for us as a body. So if you can't make it and you want the assessment, I can certainly get you that assessment. Or if you're watching online and you want the assessment, I can get that as well. So that's kind of my take on that. So thank you for asking and clarifying. Let's pray, and then I'll mention this stack of books, and then we're going to jump into Paul's second or fifth letter to the Corinthians. So, Lord God, we come before you tonight. We are thankful for this time that we get to be together, and we are certainly grateful for a place that we can gather and we can engage with each other, and we can open up your word and experience the movement of your spirit through your word and through each other. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be with us tonight and that you would help us to remain open to what it is that you have for each one of us, and help us to engage with honesty, focusing on you and what you are calling us to as followers of Jesus. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so somebody had asked about commentaries. That was 2 weeks ago. First of all, those of you who decided to come tonight for the first time, welcome. Very excited that you're here. Hopefully, this will be what you hoped it would be. So somebody had asked about commentaries, and this is F.F. Bruce is probably one of the leading kind of general biblical scholars that I think is absolutely fabulous. This is a one-volume Bible commentary that he edited, which means there's a bunch of authors who have put in content. And so if you were looking for a one-stop Bible commentary, this would be a fabulous one. It's called New International Bible Commentary, so you could check that out. If you want to take a look at these, certainly more than welcome to do that. This is what's called a Bible dictionary. And some of you are like, I have absolutely zero interest in this. I have less interest in this than I did in women's long hill finals in the Olympics. This is exactly what it says. It's a dictionary of content or topics from the Bible. And so it's not a concordance. Concordance gives you specific verses on topics. It is articles on different topics. So like if we wanted to, like, for example, tonight we're going to talk about, mention Timothy and Titus, you would go to Timothy and Titus epistles to, and then there's various short, they're kind of short little articles on that topic. So this is what's called a Bible commentary or a Bible dictionary. It's not a commentary, but it is also super helpful. This right here is kind of a new, interesting hybrid. N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd, who are also fabulous biblical scholars and historians, they put this thing together. It is a bit of a blend of commentary and Bible dictionary, and it is some topical, but it goes through each book of the New Testament and gives you some really good context, layouts of the different books. So if you're one of those people that would be interested in just the New Testament stuff, highly recommend this book. And again, I'm more than happy to let you borrow these if you are interested and just want to peruse them. Maybe you can't sleep at night or you're pressing flowers or something. You can certainly borrow them for that too. If there is a specific, like I've said before, if there is a specific book of the Bible that you're reading and you're struggling with maybe a word or some content, and you want to get specific into a Bible commentary, I would recommend looking at what we have and then making a decision on how you want to move forward. So that was the question about commentaries. All right. 2 Corinthians. The fascinating thing about 2 Corinthians, as one of the commentators point out, this could be actually the fifth correspondence from Paul to the Corinthians. And so we acknowledged in 1 Corinthians that 1 Corinthians is not actually the first letter that Paul has sent to the Corinthians. There has been back and forth. Paul has been to Corinth. After 1 Corinthians was sent to them, Paul has been to Corinth. How many times? We're not 100% sure. There has been back and forth between Paul and the Corinthians. And so 2 Corinthians, again, is a bit of a misnomer. It is our second letter to the Corinthians, but we can't see it as, you know, one and two just like back to back. And we can't even see it like in the Star Wars trilogy, where we're like, you know, 4, 5, and 6 was actually our 1, 2, and 3, and it's not even that. It's, think of gap, 1 Corinthians, gap, 2 Corinthians, and a bunch of stuff that we just don't have. So part of what we're going to do through this study is try to understand what has been communicated between Paul and the Corinthians and the Corinthians and vice versa. And why is Paul responding to it in that way? And I will do my best when referencing 1 Corinthians to say 1 Corinthians, and likewise, I will reference it as 2 Corinthians. So if it's confusing, you're like, well, is that 1 or 2 Corinthians? Just raise your hand, and I'll try and make that clear. All right? So here we go, 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, or of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand. Just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up in my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Okay. So, the beginning gives us kind of this classic Pauline intro, except it is slightly different. If you've read a lot of Paul's letters, he has an ability to use this formal letter writing style. It's very ancient Near Eastern, how he introduces himself. And I think it's, again, always important for us to acknowledge on the out front that this is a letter written from a group of people. He tells us who they are: Timothy, Silvanus, maybe Titus, and Paul. This is a letter written to a church that he already has a relationship with at a very specific time. And so we always want to keep that at the forefront of our mind. And I also think when we say the book of 2 Corinthians, it seems minor. I want to encourage us to say the letter of 2 Corinthians, or the letter that is 2 Corinthians, to just kind of help us remember that. So we notice right away that Paul sets out, you know, he's starting under this premise of the fact that the church that he is writing to is whose church? God's church, yes. And as we talked about back in 1 Corinthians, and I say this again, not to, if you're like, I wasn't here for 1 Corinthians, part of that is I want to catch us up. The Corinthian church is having issues around factions and who's in control and all these things. And Paul wants to remind them again that they are God's church, first and foremost. They are not anyone in particular's church. And so we know that he is writing as a group because he mentions Timothy, which we were introduced to at the end of the last letter. If you want to read 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's correspondence to Timothy, that can be certainly helpful. He's going to reference Titus later on in the letter. Reading Titus, also helpful. But notice right away, he gives all of these we's. So he's referencing, we are doing this, we, all the way home, right? Now, this can be the collective we, as we, some of us know, like we did a project, or we are going to do a project this weekend, and that can mean a variety of things. I don't think it's the kind of ambiguous we. I think it means Paul is trying to anchor the reality that he is not alone in what he is saying, and that the correspondence is mutual, and that these other individuals are part of this. And again, he wants to recognize and get them to recognize who God is, how God is functioning, and where Paul sits within the economy of God. One of the biggest things that we'll talk about that comes up in 2 Corinthians is, in the first letter, there was some questioning on Paul's authority. In the second letter, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, there is like widespread dissent. There's this group called the super apostles, and the love for Paul is vanishing. They're questioning whether or not Paul is actually an apostle, that he should have authority over them. Who is he to say all these things? And so part of what we're going to hear throughout 2 Corinthians is Paul re-legitimizing himself to them as an apostle of God, and the fact that it is Jesus who he is first and foremost committed to, and it is because of Jesus that he is writing these things and he has done these things. So right out of the gate, he talks about what has been happening. And what did you hear or what do you notice? This word that two words keep coming up right out of the gate. Suffering, thank you. And comfort, yes. Suffering and comfort. I think it's very important, again, we live in the limitedness of our English translation. The suffering that Paul is talking about is more, it can be about struggle. So is it about like actual suffering at times? Yes. If we look at the end, he was talking about beating wild beasts in Ephesus back in chapter 16 of the first letter. If we look at what's happening in the second half of Acts, they've experienced some horrendous things. So yes, he has endured suffering. And it's about this struggle that happens around growing into the kingdom of God and living into what discipleship looks like. So as we think about suffering, if you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around that word and you feel better about calling it struggle, perfectly acceptable. Also, when we hear the word comfort, it is important to not think about like a warmie or like your favorite blanket or how you have your sleep number bed set, which if you have a sleep number bed, good on you. I don't. It's not about like cozy comfort in that sense. It's more about assurance and confidence. So when Paul is talking about having this comfort, it is about confidence and assurance in who God is and what he is going to do. So let's take a look at this with all that being said. He says, who comforts us, God is comforting them in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort as well. This is cruciformity at its core. Paul is saying that to be a follower of Christ is to share in the suffering of Christ and to share in the struggle that is spiritual formation. And what does it look like to live as a human being on this earth, knowing that we're kingdom people? And so Paul is saying, if you desire comfort, assurance, confidence, there is one way to get it. And that way is to suffer. Yes. We don't love this. Someone said, I wish we could just burn this part of our Bible. We don't love suffering. Do I need to say it again? Suffering is not at our top priority. And yet, Paul is saying, and he's pointing out, the reason why he, Timothy, Silvanus, Titus, the reason why they have this assurance and this confidence to enter into these situations is because they have endured the suffering that they have. It's a little bit like this. I love the Olympics. I'm an Olympic junkie. And you're always amazed, like, how does a person decide that I am going to do this thing? Like, I'm going to get into skeleton. Like, it's, I don't know. And then you think, especially in some of the more aerial events, like I was watching skiing men's big air, probably one of the best parts of the competition for me. And you're like, how does this person send themselves down a 60-degree ramp and just huck their body into the air, all these feet in the air, spinning six-ish times, doing all these flips, and not just be terrified that they're going to die? And they just sit up there and they just like click on their tunes and they're like, oh, you know what? Let's go backwards. Like, what? They have confidence. They have great assurance that as they huck themselves into the air, they are going to be able to not only complete the trick in the air, but they are going to land in such a way that their life continues after the fact. And it's because they have suffered. They have suffered in many, many ways. And they have also done interesting things when you look at their training. There's all of these fascinating foam pits and trampolines and landing on these sweet airbags. And you're like, well, yeah, still no. Still not interested in getting into that. And so it's important for us to acknowledge what Paul is saying is the suffering, the struggle, the type 2 fun that is living into the kingdom in the way that Paul does in this cruciform way comes with all sorts of things. And the most important thing that it comes with is this assuredness that no matter what happens, it's going to be just fine. He knows that no matter what happens, it's going to be all good. Think back to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and we talk about the resurrection of the dead. Paul's like, okay, this body, I'm going to die, but guess what? I have an assurance that Jesus is going to raise me from the dead, so let's go. And he is saying that this is what is motivating and driving him. And it's an invitation to the Corinthians to embrace and embody the suffering that is cruciformity. Because what do we know about the Corinthians? The Corinthians' desire is just like our desire. They want to Eat, drink, and be merry. That was the Corinthian way. They don't want to suffer. And Paul is saying, to follow Christ is to suffer. And this is why next, our March book for a reading group, if you're interested in reading group, is about Job and suffering. Yeah, Marcy has it right there. Again, it's not a topic we love to talk about. And I know it can be obviously very uncomfortable. And it the challenge becomes, on the threshold of God is causing me to suffer. This is where we get into the theological weeds. God is causing me to suffer because he is punishing me. That's not what Paul is saying. That is 100% not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is he is stepping into suffering. He is making a choice to enter into suffering so that he can be more in the way of Christ and have the assurance. Much like the Olympian goes through all of the rep after rep after rep after rep, so that when they stand on the top of the big air hill, they have so much confidence that they got this. To endure the way of Christ is a personal, intentional decision so that we can grow and have confidence entering into a world that is adversarial to the way of the kingdom. So that, I think, is so important. Paul, again, is not saying God is punishing me by making me suffer, and I just have to find the silver lining of the suffering. Because, again, why is Paul saying that suffering happens? What is the intent of the suffering? Yes, so that we can help others. Because we are going to continually remind ourselves that this letter wasn't written to an individual, it was written to a body. And so we need to hear it and understand it as an individual that exists within a body which exists within the body of Christ. So when we think about this, this is not a selfish thing. It is actually the opposite of selfishness. We engage with the suffering that is the reality of the way of Jesus so that we can encourage, comfort those who are suffering in the same way. Yes. So, the question is, what I hear you saying is Jesus died. Is God still experiencing suffering? I think about it this way. If you love anyone and they experience suffering, do you feel suffering with them? And I think the answer is yes. And so then I think the answer is yes. Because I think when I see someone suffering, especially somebody I care about, if I am cold and don't experience the suffering with them, hello, empathy, compassion, sympathy, all these things, then I need to check myself. And I think God shows us that he feels deeply with us. And so God suffers through us in that way. So then the question becomes, when we have had suffering in our lives or struggles, how do we find opportunities to go to those who are suffering in the ways that we already have suffered or are currently suffering and provide them with endurance, encouragement, comfort? Because that is the intent. Unused suffering is just a waste. We have all experienced a variety of things that we would acknowledge as suffering, and it's not about comparative suffering, because that is 100% off the table. We have all experienced things in our lives that other people are also experiencing that we have skills and abilities to go to in the body and people outside of the body and to come alongside them, encourage them, bring them comfort. I mean, I just think of teenage kids. That was funnier in my head. I have endured teenage kids. Now my kids are in their 20s. It's a different experience. So when I see kids with teenagers, I'm like, I see you. I have suffered where you are suffering. There is hope on the other side of this. And I think that is what Paul is trying to get to the Corinthians. Because he says, for we do not want you to be unaware. We do not want you to be ignorant. And he talks about this mysterious thing that happened, and we don't know 100% of the details around some of this stuff. But some things have happened while he's been gone, and their prayers have been effective, and he wants them to know that. And they have endured the suffering that they have, and because of it, they are stronger together. And he is coming to the Corinthians and saying, we can do this together. And then it's interesting because he talks about this idea of boasting, and some commentators say that 12 and 13 is really the, really 12, 13, 14 is the thesis of 2 Corinthians. Not sure I fully am on board with that, but it's this idea that Paul is saying, this is a reminder. And I'm going to say some things, and we all know how this is experienced before, and I think this is where we have a bit of an aversion to Paul. Anytime somebody says, not to brag, we're kind of like, okay, bring on the bragging. But notice Paul, again, his boasting is never going to be in what he has done. It's going to be in what God has done in and through him. And he gets into this, his travel plans, and this whole yes, yes, no, no, what's Paul trying to say here? It's interesting because Paul, as we said, we have the pre-letters that we don't have before 1 Corinthians, and we have 1 Corinthians, and we have this engagement where Paul is with the Corinthians. Some things have gone sideways. There's this letter that seems to be classified as the harsh letter, and the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians is tenuous, fractured. And it's interesting because they seem to be calling him out in their correspondence to him. Like, hey, you said you were going to come. You didn't come. How can we trust you? Make up your mind. You say yes, but then your no. Is your yes not yes and your no not no? But notice what he says. He says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you at the beginning of chapter 2. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, this other letter, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. It's fascinating. This is a fascinating thing that we can kind of gloss over. Paul makes a conscious decision not to enter into this relationship in person with the Corinthians because it's just not a good time. This is important. Because when we are in when we are in conflict with someone or someones, we can have the tendency to Well, first of all, we start to lose our minds a bit, and then we just bulldoze through the relationship rather than having this interesting introspection of now's maybe not a good time. So this is like Paul wanted to go to them. He said, I'm coming. And God seems to tell Paul, not right now. Have you ever had that experience where you're like, no, this is it. God wants me to do this. And he's like, actually, probably not right now. And you're like, I think I know, God, what I'm supposed to do because I'm me and you're you. Oh, wait, you're God. It's a little bit like I was supposed to be going down to Wyndham. I think I've told the story before, to hang out with some friends a few years ago. And it was wintertime and there was a storm that had come through. And as I was looking to see if the roads were open between here and Wyndham, most of them were open. And I was like, cool. They were not closed. And I was telling Nikki, I'm like, well, none of them are closed. There is a pathway that is open for me to get to Wyndham. Then there was this little caveat of this classification of no travel advised. I'm like, so you're telling me there's a chance. And I got south of Hutchinson, and I was between Hutchinson and Winthrop. And if you start driving with your door open so you can see the center line, because you can't see the center line out your windshield, that's a clue. And then when you pass a highway patrolman who's pulled over because he has, or she, I didn't know who it was, I didn't stop and ask, deemed that the road is probably not safe to be driving on, that's another clue. That's a little bit like this. God has told Paul, no travel advised to Corinth, and the Corinthians are using it to shame Paul, and he's like, no, I was trying to be gracious to you. And sometimes the wait is the most loving thing in a relationship where there's friction or tension or a major fracture. And that's hard for us because sometimes sitting in that is more of a struggle than just plowing ahead. And now certainly we can use that as a weapon against somebody else if somebody else wants to engage, and we know if we let them or force them to sit out, it causes more turmoil. So it's not that at all. It's Paul hearing the movement of the Spirit saying, I chose not to come because I didn't want to cause any more harm. And it's interesting because right before that, he makes this grand Trinitarian statement. And I think when we start talking about the importance of sound theology and understanding how the Trinity functions, we see these instances and we want to not just brush over them. He says, and verse 21 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he says, and it is God who establishes us. So God the Father establishing us with you all, the Corinthians, in Christ, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So some translations say a deposit. The Holy Spirit, this is so important. When we talk about what is the Holy Spirit's job, role, function, the Holy Spirit is the seal that God places on followers of Jesus Christ that is the guarantee. This is not like slap a guarantee on a box. This is like the financial guarantee, the deposit. It's like when I got my first bike, I put a deposit down at Coast to Coast in the basement of Ace Hardware in downtown Yankton. It was a Diamondback. It was beautiful. Layaway. Remember when we had layaway? It was such an exciting time. But you had to put something down to say, yes, I'm committed to this thing. And Paul is pointing out that it is the Holy Spirit that is the seal, that is the guarantee that we are in the kingdom of God. And so when we start talking about, oh, I'm not sure if I'm a follower of Jesus, if I'm saved, all these questions, The Spirit's job is to remind us that we are in Christ and we are in the body and we are secure. And it's because of that, it's because of that seal. It's like when you leave a game and they stamp your hand so you can get back in. You're like, I've already paid. I'm good to go. Because of that seal, it provides us with confidence and assurance to struggle and suffer and take the risks and make these decisions and move and step back and do all these things because it's the Spirit which drives the body of Christ to exist and to struggle and to come together and to go out and to do all of these amazing things. So when we ignore the Spirit, or when we are in places that choose to not emphasize the importance of the Spirit, it's terrible. It's like a three-legged stool that's missing a leg. It doesn't work. And so we have to remind ourselves, who is God? God is Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, each one having such a key, important role. It's not that they're different modes with different hats. That's a heresy. It's called modalism. It's that they are unique and distinct, and they each function in ways that brings the body together and advances the kingdom through us. And one of the great things is for us, again, to tune and attune our heart and our ear to the voice and the movement of the Spirit, which is easily said and much harder done. And again, that's why we are encouraging these practices that give us opportunities to learn the movement of the Spirit in us, around us, through us. It's like the story about Laura and her neighbor walking, Laura Hash, our missionary in Poland, walking around her neighborhood saying, God, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to seek out? And then hearing the Spirit and responding by the power of the Spirit. That's what this is all about. And what is one of the most important, unimaginable things that the Spirit can do? What? Make you suffer. Yeah, that's true. Yes.
Fast forward. With what's going on in our world today? Well, 10 years ago, I was up in Pillsbury, and there was a boy there, a young man who was Vietnamese. I told him that I knew some Vietnamese people. And he says, that was my father.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. To show that love, show kindness. We don't know the results of it, but as long as we're being faithful,
mm-hmm.
because of what God has done for us.
Yeah, which, I mean, that's what Paul is saying. It's through Christ that I have the ability to take the risk because I have the assurance of the Spirit that no matter what happens to me in this life, I'm going to be good. And we wrestle with the flesh, which we're going to keep talking about, which flesh doesn't mean always just physical flesh. It means more worldly desires. And to enter in is risky. And as Paul, you know, preached back in January, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. And taking risks is scary because of the potential for the suffering. And yet, if we want the assurance and the comfort, then we have to take the risk. And the greatest risk is happening in this next text. And I'm not stalling because I don't want to talk about this. I was stalling for calming myself, which isn't stalling. I think it's intentional. Paul then goes to talk about what has happened in Corinth. And we can get into the speculation of who this person is that has caused this offense and this harm. And that can be interesting. And is it the person from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that they kicked out? And now is Paul taking a different approach and encouraging them to take a different approach? We don't have the time to get into all those nuances. But Paul is saying the greatest risk that you must take is to forgive those individuals who have caused you harm in the body. Because in order for the body to be unified, which is the number one thing of the 1 Corinthian letter that we have, there must be unity through forgiveness. And notice that Paul doesn't say, forgive this person once they repent and change their behavior. Paul doesn't say, bring this person back in, and after they've done all of these certain things, then you should rather turn and forgive them and comfort them. No. No. Paul says, there is somebody who is a part of your body, who is not a part of your body, who has caused significant harm to people in your body, and it is your responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to bring that person back into the body, to forgive that person, and to comfort that person. So simple. And yet, send me off a ski jump. Can I get an amen? But it's not, when we drop into this passage, and we do this, you know, we keep talking about this. When we drop into this passage out of the context, we do not fully understand. It is by the power of the Spirit that we are able to forgive in this particular way. And it is crucial and of utmost importance. And again, we wrestle with, and I'll wrap up here in very shortly on this little bit of a point at the end. We wrestle with the reality that the Corinthians didn't wrestle with. Because in Corinth, there was a church. If you were a follower of Jesus and you lived in Corinth, you went to the Corinthian church. And so there wasn't the option of, you offended me, you upset me, I'm going to go down the road to the Corinthian Baptist Church because I'm sick of the Corinthian Evangelical Free Church, and then I can start over and I don't have to deal with all of the drama that I had to deal with at my last church. That's not an option. And we live in an environment that creates such ease. Because again, we want to be comfortable and we want things to be easy. We don't want to struggle. We don't want to suffer, and which means we don't want the comfort and assurance of what God provides for us. We must dig deep into this reality of forgiveness. Because if somebody is apart from our body, it should be our desire to bring them back into our body. Well, they did this, or they... And Paul says, yeah, I get it. I'm not saying they didn't do that. I'm saying a follower of Jesus Christ, guided by the Spirit, is a person who seeks out, invites back in the offender, and forgives them and comforts them and then shares the forgiveness with the rest of the body. I do want to be crystal clear because I've tried to be clear before. If it is a legal reality, and we certainly know there are mountains of cases of harm in the church, I am not saying that the justice to someone who has done something that requires or should require them to be imprisoned or suffer severe criminal consequences should be overlooked or brushed under the rug. I am 100% not saying that. I will never say that. So if we've jumped to that and say, so you're saying that the person who sexually abused somebody should just be brought back into the church? No, let's not jump to the extremes. I'm not saying that. The vast majority of these are interpersonal offenses or moments of being offended that we need to ask the Holy Spirit to draw us into being agents of forgiveness. And later on, we're going to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. And again, Paul is setting the stage at the beginning of this letter. Some of the key concepts: struggle, sacrifice, suffering, confidence, assurance, the Spirit, forgiveness. All of these things are all wrapped together. And there's a reason why it's at the beginning. I've gone long, so if you need a group, maybe you're here for the first time and you want to participate in a discussion group, they're gender specific, and I will put you in a discussion group. If you don't want to be in a discussion group, no judgment, no shame, but if you want to be in a group, let me know and I'll put you in a group.